Well, good morning. Great to see everybody this morning. Great to be gathered together in worship today. And we had the privilege yesterday, always a bad move the day before you got to preach, but I had the blessing yesterday of going to the Virginia Creeper bike trail. Anybody ever been there? It's absolutely gorgeous right now. It was packed with people, but it was gorgeous. Beautiful mountain views and the leaves changing and crystal rivers, all those train bridges. It was gorgeous. I had a blast. The best part of the trip is it's 17 miles all downhill. There's no uphill, which is perfect for me. I don't like uphill. I like downhill. The worst part of the trip was my bike seat. My rear end is killing me this morning. So if you see me gingerly moving around, that's what's going on. My hamstrings, pretty much all my legs hurt. But it was a great time, beautiful time of year to be riding out there, and thankful for that opportunity. If you've never done it, never had that chance, I encourage you to get out and ride the bike. It's an easy ride and a lot of fun. We're continuing this morning, Esther and the Invisible Hand. We're in the book of Esther. We're looking at God's providence in the minute details of the story. It's been amazing so far. And I want to start with a quote from Edward Everett Hale. He was pastor, author, and former chaplain to the Senate. He once said this. He said, "I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do." That's a good reminder, because we're so overwhelmed with all the challenges in the world, all the opportunity. And the fact that we're only one person, but that shouldn't stop us from acting on what we know to be right for God's glory. As I think about that quote, I'm reminded of Rosa Parks. You remember her, a courageous black woman who refused to give up her seat on the bus. She wrote about that in her book, Quiet Strength. She said this, "When I sat down on the bus that day, I had no idea history was being made. I was only thinking of getting home. But I had made up my mind, after so many years of being a victim of the mistreatment, not giving up my seat and whatever I had to face afterwards was not important. I did not feel any fear sitting there. I felt the Lord would give me strength to endure whatever I had to face. It was time for someone to stand up, or in my case, sit down. So I refused to move." We've defined in our series so far the sovereignty of God as His absolute right, His absolute power to do all things according to His good pleasure. And then we connected providence to that sovereignty, closely related to it. And providence is God's working out of His sovereignty, the exercising of His absolute right and power. His seeing to things in the universe, in our lives, for the benefit of us and for the glory of His great name. But the providence of God does not negate the responsibility of His people to act on what we know is right, to stand for truth, to do right. This is the human responsibility side. We've got the sovereignty side, that's God. We've got the responsibility side, and that's us, and the two working in concert together. There is only one you. I don't know if you knew that. You are unique. Your experiences, your background, your spiritual giftedness, your appearance, all of those things are unique to you. There is only one you. And God created you to make a difference in this world. God created you to make a difference. Listen, He's placed you where you are at this very moment. And at this very moment, I don't mean right here in this fellowship hall, although that's part of it. But I mean where you are in your life right now, your circumstances. He's placed you where you are at this moment for a specific reason, for a purpose. He wants you to make a difference where He's planted you in the world. And that was true of the Jewish orphan Esther, who rose from being an orphan to being queen of Persia. What an incredible rise in the hand of God in all of that. She was given her royal position, we'll learn, for such a time as this. Keep that in your mind, for such a time as this. So in the story of Esther, chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see three pivotal moments. Three pivotal moments. The first one is this. It's a despairing moment. If you recall, Haman has displayed the same hatred, the same contempt for God's people that their ancient enemy, the Amalekites, had exhibited. You remember coming out of Egypt during the Exodus, the Amalekites are infamous for being the first group to attack God's covenant people. That went on through the centuries, and here we have Haman, an ancient enemy of God, a descendant of the Amalekites, on an attack opposing the Jews. So King Xerxes makes his command. All the royal officials at the king's gate will bow down to this man named Haman. That's the diabolical villain. You remember him in the story. Mordecai was a Jew. He refused to bow down. And the reason he refused to bow down is because that would mean compromising his Jewish identity. He wouldn't do it. He would bow down under no circumstances. That infuriates Haman, who now is on a mission. His mission is to destroy Mordecai, but not just Mordecai. Every Jew in the kingdom, total genocide, is the mission that he's on. So the date has been set. It's been chosen by lot. The edict's gone out, announcing the annihilation of every Jew in the kingdom on the 13th day of the 12th month. If you remember in Haman's mind, that means 11 more months. It's the first month when the edict goes out. 11 months of misery and fear for the Jews as they anticipate their annihilation. In God's mind, 11 months to work out His eternal purposes. No problem for Him. This is all part of His providence, all part of His plan. And He has determined that one person will make a difference, and that person is Esther. And that gives us hope this morning. Look at the response of Mordecai and the people to the edict. Esther, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So the author here is presenting some vivid expressions of grief and agony and mourning. Mordecai tears his clothes. That's an outward sign of something that's happening in his heart. He's all tore up, right? He's tearing his clothes, an outward sign of inward distress. He puts on loose-fitting, dark-colored clothes. We know that that was the custom. Goat skin. And he goes about mourning. He smears his face and his body with soot. And then he roams around the streets weeping and wailing about what's been said concerning the Jews. Such behavior, we learn here in our text, was not acceptable in the kingdom. Certainly not at the king's gate. No one would come dressed in that manner, mourning in that way at the king's gate, because strict etiquette was observed there. So it seems that Mordecai is kind of roaming around, weeping and wailing, holding nothing back, and he wants to get Esther's attention. So he stumbles there towards the gate, mourning. Jews throughout the kingdom, we learn, respond in a similar manner as the news goes to every village. There's fasting and weeping, and all that echoes. You can hear the echoes moving through the kingdom there. Mordecai's behavior finally gets Esther's attention. Look with me at verse 4. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. Seems that Esther doesn't have a clue about what's going on here, specifically the plot to kill the Jews. She's been in isolation. She's there in the royal palace, kind of away from what's happening among the Jews in the kingdom. And actually, we learn a little bit later, it's been 30 days since she's been summoned by the king. So she's not been in Xerxes' presence for some 30 days now. We don't know exactly why she sends clothes. We know she cares about Mordecai. She wants to know why he's mourning. But we don't know exactly why. It could have to do with that strict court etiquette. Maybe his life is in danger. He's around the gate. He's mourning. Maybe she's fearful for him. It could have been an act of comfort, a way to bring some comfort to him. Or maybe even an invitation. If he'll change his clothes, he has access to the gate. Now Esther can talk to him face to face about what's happening in the kingdom. But regardless, Mordecai refuses. He won't accept the change of clothes. So Esther sends a trusted eunuch named Hathach to get to the bottom of things. As I think about what's going on here in the Persian kingdom, the despair of Mordecai, the despair of all the Jewish people, I'm reminded of despair in our own world. We have millions upon millions of people across our country, in our community, across the world, living in darkness, living without Christ, living without hope, and there's no greater despair than that in this world. So many living in fear of death. Consider the words of Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, He too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man, a perfect union of deity and humanity. And He willingly gave up that right, that eternal glory in heaven to come down. He never stopped being God, but to come down and become a man, to share in our humanity. Why would He do that? Why would the Son, who is the radiance of God's glory in eternity past and on into eternity future, why would He choose to identify with humanity, with the human race? That verse tells us, Hebrews 2, He did that so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So the ultimate purpose of the incarnation, the eternal Word made flesh, was for Jesus to come and for Jesus to die. And in dying, Jesus destroyed the devil who holds the power of death. Always keep that in mind. The devil is very powerful. We don't want to fool around with him. But the devil is created. We know the creature can never be more powerful than the Creator. Right? The devil's power is not absolute. He is under the sovereignty of God. God's providence is over him, controlling his every move, whether he likes it or not. God is the only one who has absolute power and control in the universe. So the devil is powerless. He's powerless against God's people, against us, the church. But not only did Jesus destroy the devil who holds the power of death, Jesus destroyed death itself. Very important for us to understand this morning. That means that no one in here this morning needs to live in slavery to fear of death. Jesus has taken care of that for us if we'll just trust in Him. Jesus sets us free. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 15 says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear death anymore. Listen, you don't have to fear death anymore today. There is life in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. In Revelation, the Bible says Jesus is the living one who was dead but is alive forever and ever and holds the keys to Hades and death. Death has been defeated. It has been swallowed up in the victory of Christ's death and resurrection. Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews, they're facing a despairing moment. This is a dark time for the Israelites, which leads Esther and us to our next point here, a defining moment. God has superintended every step. We've seen that, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, till right now. God is over all things. He's ruling and overruling, directing every single step of Esther to bring her to such a time as this. She's got a choice to make. She's got a very important choice to make. Will she identify with the one true God and the people of Israel, or will she continue to identify with the Persians and their false gods? This is a defining moment. This is an identity crisis in our story. In fact, here we know that at this point, no one knows that Esther is a Jew. Not even the king, her own husband, knows that she's a Jew. If she reveals her Jewish identity, her life is certainly at risk under this edict that's been sent forth. So, again, an identity crisis. And it's interesting, Esther is the only character in this story with two names. We have Hadassah, that's her Jewish name. We have Esther, that's her Persian name. Question is now, which name is she going to live by? What is her identity? Who is she going to choose to identify with? Notice what happens next, verses 6 through 8. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. So through this eunuch, Hathach, Mordecai tells Esther the whole story. She figures out why he's grieving, why he's mourning. Through this eunuch, she learns about that showdown, the battle there, the conflict between Mordecai and between Haman. She learns about the 375 tons of silver for the royal treasury. She even gets a copy of the edict, and she reads it for herself, seeing that the plan is for the Jews to be annihilated. Then Mordecai urges Esther, you got to do something. You got to beg the king. You got to plead for the mercy, for his mercy towards our people. How would you respond? Right? It's easy to think in our minds, I know how I'd respond in that situation, but how would you respond? Mordecai's message is met with some hesitancy by Esther. Look with me at verse 9 in our text. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. I got a real kick the other night out of the t-shirt that one of our boys on the baseball team, not our boys, but one of the boys on the baseball team was wearing to practice. In big, bold letters at the top, it said, excuses loading. And then there was this computer progress bar about 3/4 full. And at the bottom it said, please wait. Pretty fitting shirt for this kid. Pretty hilarious. Excuses, excuses. And here we see Esther's offering up some excuses of why it's not wise for her to act. She cites the royal law. Anybody, man or woman, who goes to the king without being summoned will certainly be put to death. This is a serious situation for her. Only exception is if the king extends the gold scepter, a symbol of his power and authority, that person's life will be spared. The king will hear from them. She also informs Mordecai she's lost the king's favor. It's been 30 days since she's been summoned, and we know how things operate in the kingdom with a king like Xerxes. Esther's not seen him. She's not been in his presence for 30 days. It's possible she's lost his favor. Not been too long either since the demotion of Vashti, the former queen. A lot's on the line right here. So I want you to be careful. Before you judge, cast a judgment on the situation. It's easy for us to sit here, to stand here, to cast judgment. in safety and security when we've got nothing to risk. Esther had everything to risk, even her very life, if she does what Mordecai is urging her to do. Mordecai doesn't care about the t-shirt, though, right? He doesn't care about the excuses. He's not going to accept any excuses. He's got one of the greatest comebacks of all time, probably the greatest speech of all time here in verses 12 through 14. Look with me. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. And what a change. You see the change, the transformation of Mordecai from the beginning of our story till right now. From fear to faith, from mourning to exhorting here in the story. He reminds Esther, listen, you're not insulated there in the king's palace. When it's found out that you're a Jew, you'll be put to death just like all the rest of us. If you go into the king's presence without being summoned, you might be killed. But if you refuse to go into the king's presence, if you do nothing, you will certainly die. In fact, it seems that Mordecai speaks a possible word of God's judgment, speaks about judgment of God. If she doesn't act, if she refuses, God will judge you and your family for inaction at such a time as this. He also reminds her, God's not limited to you in His eternal purposes. If you don't act, I've got somebody else that will step up, that will stand up, that will do right in my eyes. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Mordecai likely pondered the promises of God to Israel. Going back to Genesis chapter 12, God's promise to Abraham, I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation, Israel. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and you will be a blessing. All nations will be blessed because of you. Certainly, Mordecai's thinking about those promises of God to Abraham. What about the ones to Moses, Exodus 17, that we talked about last week? That God would go to war against the Amalekites in every generation. The Amalekites would be blotted out. Their name would be blotted out. And then here, Mordecai makes the clearest statement of God's providence. Again, we haven't seen his name, God's name, to this point, and we still won't see it on through the end of the book. But this is the clearest statement of God's providence in the whole story. It basically says, how incredible, Esther, would it be for you if God chose you to deliver His people at such a time as this? That might be the very reason He made you queen, Esther. I think it's appropriate to take a moment to challenge you parents, to challenge myself, to challenge you grandparents about how you're discipling your children. Think about Mordecai for a minute. He was the legal guardian of Esther, like a parent. Reared her since the death of her parents and cared for her, taught her what was right, taught her truth. And look back in the story. What did Mordecai do when he was faced with that difficult decision concerning being a Jew and the truth? Well, he took his stand. So Mordecai took his stand. Later on, he's urging Esther to do the same thing. I want to ask you a question. Are you teaching your children and your grandchildren to stand for the truth, even if that means standing all alone? Are you teaching that to them? Equally as important, probably more important, is are you modeling for them what it means to stand for the truth, even if that means that you have to stand all alone, all by yourself? We have that privilege, parents, grandparents. We have that responsibility to prepare our children to go out into the world. And we know that the world is becoming increasingly hostile to the truth of God's Word, and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I challenge you with that this morning. Yes, the Jews here are far away from their home in Jerusalem. Yes, they have no king. They have no army. They have no temple. They have no priests, but they got one thing. They've got Yahweh on their side, right? The God of Israel, the great I Am, the self-existent, eternal, unchanging God is on their side. If Esther will act in obedience, it could alter the history of the Jews and the history concerning Messiah. And that's exactly what Esther does. She acts in obedience. Look with me at verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat and drink or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Wow. We saw a change in Mordecai, right? What a change in Esther. From fear to faith. She goes from, if I go, I perish, to, if I perish, I perish. Now, what a change of heart for her. This is a defining moment. She's willing to die for the sake of her people. She's chosen who she will serve, who she will identify with. That's the God of Israel. The hesitancy has vanished. She's come to understand she was created to make a difference in the world. We all face defining moments, don't we? Probably the greatest defining moment anyone will ever experience is being confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who are you going to identify with? Are you going to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and His people? Or are you going to identify with the world, Satan, and his people? It's a identity crisis, a defining moment for all of us. The gospel forces us to make that decision. Such a time as this in your story might be right here, right now, in this fellowship, online, and on your couch, watching at home. A moment such as this where, again, you're coming under the teaching, the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question is, who will you identify with today? The world and your sin, or will you turn away from all of that, embrace Christ, walk with Him and identify with Him, trust in His death and His resurrection for salvation? Now is the time of God's favor. Today, now is the time of salvation. For those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we know we were made for a purpose. We were created for something bigger than ourselves. Our decision to identify with Jesus Christ gives us that purpose. Listen, we the church are God's people. We are the people through whom God works out His eternal promises to the world. He works that out through us. He's called us to partner with Him in the Great Commission. Look with me on the screen, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." What a promise. What a command. We have the promise of Christ's presence with us. We have the promise of Christ's power with us as we go out for a purpose, as we go out on mission. And I don't know, but maybe you're hiding your identity. Maybe in your neighborhood or the workplace or wherever you run, people don't know you're a Christian. In fact, if somebody were to ask them, they would not identify you as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's a problem. And this is your defining moment. Who you're going to identify with publicly? Are you going to publicly state that you're a follower of Jesus Christ regardless of the consequences? And as you identify with Christ, your mission is to share the gospel of Christ. If you refuse to do so, deliverance will rise up from another place. God has other people He will use. You can't stop God's eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. But you don't want to miss out on it. How tragic to miss the defining moment. How tragic to miss an identification with Jesus Christ of the opportunities He's given you to share the gospel with those around you. And God would have other people that He could use. But you're the only you. There's only one of you with your experience. Again, your background, your personality and appearance and gifts. God has placed you where you are today in your circumstances for such a time as this. So who's God called you to? He's called you to something. I know. You ought to be on mission. He's the mission. Go and make disciples. So who has He called you to? Who's He called you to share Jesus with? Maybe it's widows and orphans. Maybe it's those struggling with addiction. Maybe it's businessmen or school teachers. Maybe it's those who are suffering abuse of some sort. Maybe it's those considering abortion or dysfunctional families or single moms. We could go on and on and on. But who is it that God is calling you to share the gospel with? I don't know who that is. I do know something, though. God has called you. God has put you where you are for such a time as this, for this moment, for this defining moment to live out the truth. This is your hour. This is your moment. My challenge to you is do something about it. Risk something, right? Stand up like Mordecai for truth. Speak out like Esther for what is right. The providence of God does not negate your responsibility to act. God's going to get it done one way or another, but that does not negate your responsibility to act for His glory in the world. But before you hurry out of here, hope you're getting a little fired up about the mission that God has for you. Before you go, Esther's got some advice for you, some very important advice. In the story, she calls on all the Jews in Susa to fast with her for 3 days. Now we know in the Old Testament, fasting is always connected with prayer. She's calling on fasting and prayer. She's calling for people to pray that she might know the will of God, what to do. And after that 3 days, she will enter into the presence of the king. Esther understands something very important that we need to understand this morning. It would be unwise to step into the throne room of King Xerxes before first stepping into the throne room of the King of Kings. Right? She needs His power and grace. She's not strong enough. She's not wise enough. This is outside of her control, beyond her ability. She needs the Lord's help. He's the only place she can turn. He's her only hope. So she prays. She fasts. She calls on her people to pray and fast with her. A despairing moment. The date set. The annihilation of the Jews is coming. It's 11 months away. A defining moment. Esther has come to royal position for such a time as this. And then finally, a daunting moment. A daunting moment. It's interesting. Archaeologists have unearthed relief sculptures that picture a Persian king seated on the throne, holding a golden scepter, and right behind the king is a soldier holding a large axe. Okay? You get the picture. That's actual history. That's what this story is talking about. That's the risk that Esther faced for going into the king's presence without being summoned. I'm reminded of Martin Luther. We all know Martin Luther, the reformer. He was willing to risk his life to reform a church that was messed up in their doctrine, that was perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. He condemned the selling of indulgences when he nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, October 31st, 1517. As a result, excommunication. But as he stood there before the council, here's what he said. Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, then I cannot and I will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Amen. That moment he sounded the battle cry, didn't he? battle cry of the Reformation, sola fide, justification by faith alone, not by works, but by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He later took the Bible, translated into the common language of German, and a wildfire began, and we're enjoying the blessings of that even here this morning. Created to make a difference, and he stood up for what was right. He spoke up for what was right in a very daunting moment. Esther's got similar circumstances here. Let's get back to the story. Esther 5 and verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, we pause and we take a deep breath, right? What's going to happen next? He was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. What a tense moment there for Esther. Put yourself there. She's dressed in her best. She put on the royal garb, not just to look beautiful, but to say, I am queen of Persia. I'm your wife, the queen. She makes her way to the inner court of the palace. There she stands in confidence before the king. All the confidence in the world. Xerxes sees her. He's pleased with her. He extends the gold scepter. She reaches out and touches it. And she is accepted. Was it Esther's beauty that pleased him? A secular mindset might say so, right? He's infatuated with the looks of the queen since the very beginning. She's very beautiful. Secular mindset, oh, she dressed in her best. He's taken by her and he's pleased with her. I don't think so. That's part of it, of course, but I don't think so. I think it's the providence of God. We're going to hear that over and over again. The answer? The providence of God. You ever got to give an answer here to say the providence of God for the next few weeks? And you are correct every time. Right? So it's not our beauty. It's the invisible hand of God. This is the providence of God, the one who sets up kings and the one who removes kings. This is the providence of God who is the one who in his hands, the heart of the king is like streams of water. He's able to turn that heart wherever he wishes. And he's turning the heart of King Xerxes in this moment, the providence of God. An answer to prayer. Remember the prayer and fasting. God has answered. He's answered according to His will, according to His promises to His people. Now, what confidence we have, don't we? God can handle even the most daunting of people and circumstances that we'll ever face in this world. And notice what happens next. Verse 3. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Kings know something is really weighing heavy on Esther's heart. There's some kind of burden she's carrying. Otherwise, she would never enter unsummoned into his presence. So he asks her, "What's your request, Esther?" "I'll give you anything you want." Some figurative language there. "Up to half the kingdom. I'll be very generous with you. Whatever you ask of me, it's yours, Esther." I want you to mark it down right here. Xerxes is not in control. Okay? Haman is not in control. Satan is not in control in this situation. There's one who's in control. That's God Almighty. And because God Almighty is in control, Esther is in the will of God. She is invincible. Isn't that incredible? Esther is absolutely invincible. And I'm reminded of Jesus' words for us. John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, church. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart," Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." Look at this story. I mean, it's amazing. Two of the most powerful men in the world are just going along with Esther's plan here, doing everything that Esther asked, responding favorably to her according to God's eternal purposes. She invites them to the banquet. King asks her again, "What is your request?" "I'll give you anything you want, Esther." Here's her chance, right? Now's the time. God seems to have set the table. Get revenge. Wipe out that diabolical villain in the story. Get rid of Haman. Here's your chance, Esther. But her request is very, very interesting. Again, the right answer, providence of God. Look with me, verse 7. Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." What? What's going on, right? Anything you want, Esther. I'll do it. Well, come back for another banquet tomorrow. That's good. Come back for another banquet tomorrow, Esther. And again, why wouldn't she plead with the king for the life, to take the life of Haman, plead for her people? But why would she not do that? And I think the answer is the providence of God. Because remember, fasting and prayer. Esther has taken time to seek God's face. Okay, if the king responds favorably, God, what do you want me to do? How am I to respond? And God has impressed on her heart this very plan that she's putting into action. What does one more day mean? Well, here in our text, one more day means that the gallows will be built. Right? Haman's going to have the gallows built for Mordecai, which we know the great reversal is coming on that one. But one more day means the king can't sleep. One more day means the royal records are read to King Xerxes, where he discovers that Mordecai saved his life from an assassination plot. One more day means Mordecai is honored. And then that's the end of this diabolical villain in the story. One more day, the providence of God, the invisible hand of God is at work for the benefit of His people and the glory of His name. So I'm going to have to give you a cliffhanger. Sorry, it's like kids' Sunday school this morning. I'm cutting it off right there. Come back next week, right? And you'll hear the rest of the story, or at least the next chapter of the story. But before we go, I want to encourage you with something. Encourage you in your disciple-making mission. God rescued and delivered the exiled Jews in Persia because one woman was willing to take a stand for what is right. Just think about the consequences of her one right action in that moment. As you take a stand with Jesus Christ, mark it down, you will be met with opposition from the enemy. This is a spiritual battle we're in. In this world, you will have trouble. We're in a battle, a spiritual battle for the souls of men. So I want to encourage you as you go out and you engage in that battle, that you are never alone. I've already mentioned these promises, but I'm going to send them out. I'm going to stack them on top of each other, and I'm sending you on out of here later on, okay? Greater is He. I didn't share this one. I'm going to add it, though. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus shared in our humanity so that by His death He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Death has been swallowed up in victory. God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Take heart, Jesus Christ has overcome the world. So get out of here, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, right? To obey all things I've taught you. And I am with you, surely I am with you, even to the end of the age. The promise of Christ's power and presence as we go from here and make disciples. God created you to make a difference, church. There will be despairing moments, mark it down. There will be defining moments. and there will be daunting moments in each of those. I want to encourage you to remember the words of the theologian Tigger. Believe it or not, Tigger's a theologian in his own way. He sung this song, "You're the only you, and I'm the only me. No one in the world is quite the likes of we." Now, you got it right there. That's true. You're the only you. You're unique. God designed you specifically for a purpose. He's walked you through the valleys and the mountaintops for a purpose to bring you to this moment, such a time as this. Who knows but that God has placed you where you are for such a time as this, where I am for such a time as this. Let's go out and live on mission together, church. Father, thank you for your word. We stand amazed in awe and absolute reverence of your sovereignty, your providence. You're seeing two things. Thank you, God, that if you are for us, absolutely nothing, no one can be against us. As we go out to make disciples from here, Father, we know that even if we were to die in taking the gospel to the nations, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And to be in your presence is better by far, experiencing eternal glory. We have nothing to fear because of Jesus. I pray for that one soul here this morning who's never trusted in Christ. This is a defining moment for him or for her. I pray that you would bring conviction, that you would draw and move as only you can, something that I'm not able to do. Father, move in their hearts. Show them their sin. Show them their need of a Savior. Help them to identify with Jesus, to call out on His name, to trust in His death and resurrection and be saved. You are powerful enough to save any soul. We give you the praise for that. Father, as we go from here on mission, help us to stand for truth with grace, with respect, but with a boldness and courage and a firmness for your glory. We need your help in that. You've promised never to leave us or forsake us. You promised to walk with us in troubled times and through the valleys, and we trust you to do so again. Father, make disciples from out of this place. We want to see your body grow here, not just for numbers, big pat on the back here, but for your glory, for lives to be transformed, a community to be transformed, an eternity to be transformed for those individuals. So we ask that you'd move, that you'd save people, that we'd be faithful to take that life-saving message of the gospel with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand for a closing song of commitment this morning? If the Lord's impressing on your heart, if this is a defining moment concerning the gospel, you've never trusted in Christ, Pastor Jim, myself, maybe a trusted friend who brought you this morning would love to talk to you about the gospel, show you how you can know eternal salvation. If you feel God moving in any other way, please, you come forward as the Lord leads.